my bad. Thank you. It's good to see everybody. We finished through the 95th Psalm this morning. And I'm going to pull up our Bible reading schedule. And so today is July the 5th, which means we should get up to Psalm 118. You may not get all the way through that this evening, but we'll add on extra material at the end of this session to bring us up to that, so we'll keep current with our Bible reading. So we started this morning at 78, made it up through 95. So we did a good job this morning, but we've got much more to go through. Let's, if you have your Bibles and you look at your notes, we'll kind of make use of both of those. We'll take up where we left off, Psalm 95, another one of many psalms that's designed to praise God. Remember, of the six different types of psalms that we looked at, the first one was hymns, which are all songs of praise to God. And so that's a very popular subsection of the psalms. Psalm 95 was a praise to God. They were to be sung in worship, given to God. And one of the things we've noted, and we're going to see it again, is the psalmist would start off praising God, and then he would include others in, with the expectation and desire that they would also praise God. That would extend ultimately to the nation of Israel, and then even beyond that, to the world of nations internationally, and even to God's creation. We see that in other passages. And so in Psalm 96, same thing. This psalm contains the same basic thought as the prior psalm, that is a song of praise. A call is given to worship the Lord by singing praises unto Him. So we don't mention it all the time, but it's important to note that many of the psalms were written with the express purpose of not only expressing the desire, the laments, the heartfelt emotion of the psalmist, but also intended to be used in worship. And you will see references to musical advice that's given either during the course of the psalm or at the headings of some of the psalms, which are assumed to be as ancient in some text as the psalms themselves. And so that is brought out generally, but then you see specific statements like you see in the very first verse of Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. So the psalmist jumps quickly from encouraging people to sing to singing to all the earth. So individually, nationally, internationally, creation. And so he jumps straight to creation in this text. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. In the context of the New Testament, the word good news would be translated by the word gospel. And so gospel, from the standpoint of the way we think of it, wasn't fully proclaimed in the Old Testament. We talked about that at the very end of our lesson this morning. But it's good news in its preparation form. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, Paul said when he wrote to the church of Galatia. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Notice, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all people. Why? Because the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods because he is the only singular capital G God. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. That means they have no real existence other than the physical image, whatever it's made of, stone, rock, steel, wood, whatever. But this Lord that we praise, he's the one who created all things. He made the heavens. And so honor and majesty are deserving. He is deserving of those things. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory, do his name. That's a thought we see repeatedly in the book of Psalms, chapter 29, verse 2, 1 Chronicles 16, 29, that God is worthy of the worship that's directed to him. Remember, that's the hitch in the get-along, so to speak, that God was challenged with by Satan. You're not worthy of worship unless you pay people. And God said, no, that's not true. I am worthy of worship because of who I am. And Job is willing to worship me regardless of what his circumstances are in life. And that, of course, was maintained through the text. Notice the end of the chapter. The Lord is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. And the peoples, that's all the nations with his truth. So notice an emphasis on international worship of God and creation worshiping God. chapter 97, the psalm teaches about God's power, God's dominion. His reign is spoken of as being over all of the earth. That's a given everywhere in the scriptures, also in Psalms. Therefore, all the earth is to join in giving praises of exaltation to the Lord. The physical creation has no choice but to honor and praise and adore God. It doesn't do so willfully because the trees and the rocks and the mountains, they don't have a will as we have a will, but they do so by their very existence. They praise God. And of course, that's a personification thing, applying worship of God to inanimate things. And the point is, God wants those who are created in His image, more so than anything else, to willfully worship Him. And so this psalm speaks about God's power and God's dominion. His reign is speaking of being over all the earth. Therefore, the whole earth is to join in giving praises of exaltation to Him. The psalm concludes by stating that the Lord delivers the righteous from the hands of the wicked. And that's a trailer that's brought out many times at the end of the psalms. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles, that's all the islands of the sea, be glad. Notice the heavens declare His righteousness. We see that in Psalm 19, verse 1. The mountains melt like wax before Him. Let those who are worshiping carved images be put to shame. Why? Because there's no reality to them. God is exalted far above all gods, verse 9, because He is unlike anything else that pretends to be God. Those who love God must hate evil. Verse 10, He preserves the souls of the saints. So it's not enough to want what God wants. It's also not to want what God doesn't want us to want. And then in the end, rejoice in the Lord. Those who are righteous give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Psalm 98, another psalm calling us to praise God because of His righteousness. First part of the psalm contains a song of salvation. We saw a reference to that already in chapter 96. First part of the psalm contains a song of salvation. Next part contains a summons for men to praise God, generally speaking, all mankind. And the last section contains a summons for the praise of nature for God. We've mentioned this repeatedly, and it almost sounds like, well, you see this all the time through Psalms. But yeah, that's it. And so the psalmist praises God. He wants all mankind to praise God. He wants the nation of Israel and all nations to praise God. And he often ends with saying, everything in the created world is summoned to praise God. So let's glance at Psalm 98. Notice the way chapter 96 begins, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. So these are specifically hymns. This one starts the same way. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Remember, God is extolled as Creator, and as Creator, He is also Redeemer. So, Creator, Redeemer, that image and that model of first the Creator and then the Redeemer is brought out repeatedly in the text. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory, and when He gains the victory, those who are His are always going to be blessed as a result of that. The Lord has made known His salvation. Notice this is the second time in a few psalms that it's speaking about God being praiseworthy, not just because of His power to create, but also because of His power to redeem or to save. His righteousness He has openly shown in the sight of the nations. We're not there yet, but when we get to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, Ezekiel the prophet tells the children of Israel, because you failed to exalt God in the eyes of the nations, God's going to do so for His own name's sake. When you fail to exalt Me, I will make sure that the nations still know who I am. And so when they look at you, they're going to say, wow, these people were punished because they didn't exalt God. So we see God's hand, whether or not they're going to be faithful or unfaithful, God's hand is still going to be seen. If they're faithful, it's going to be seen through Israel. And if they are unfaithful, it's going to be seen in spite of Israel, because God will vindicate Himself. So that's interesting. His righteousness He's openly shown before the nations. How so? By means of the way that He's treated Israel, and by means of the way He's treated those who are not inherently part of Israel, and treated them as if they could also be members of that nation. So that's brought out in this context. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. That's a very, very powerful message throughout the book of Psalms, that God's wondrous hand is manifested in such a way that people not only saw a physical demonstration of God's power, but they saw the spiritual demonstration of God's power. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the psalm and the trumpets and so forth. Shout joyfully before the Lord. Look at the last couple of verses where physical creation is praising God. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Of course, the rivers don't have hands to clap. Let the hills be joyful together. Hills aren't joyful, they just are. But in this context, God's creation is depicted as worshiping Him. Why? Because He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. So again, creation is worshiping God. Psalm 99. Another psalm speaking about giving praise to a holy God. Initial section of the psalm summons others to praise God. Common motif in the book of Psalms. Latter section tells us why we are to do so. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. So we talked about that this morning in the kingship psalms, that God is sovereign. Nobody has given God the right to rule. It's something that it's His intrinsically, inherently. He's always had that right to rule. Nobody votes Him in. Nobody can vote Him out. He has always been that way. So God reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. That is, He lives figuratively above the Ark of the Covenant. Between the cherubim that had their wings outstretched from edge to edge and touched each other in the middle of the tabernacle, and then later in the temple, which would be built during the time of Solomon. Let the earth be moved. God's not going to be moved, but the earth is going to be moved. Let the earth be shaken because of where God is. Notice dropping down to verse 6. Moses and Aaron, watch the language here, were among His priests. That's interesting. Who was it that installed Aaron to be the first priest? Moses. So in that sense, Moses was the de facto priest to get the priesthood started. He didn't serve as a priest after that. But remember, he had the right genealogy. He was a descendant of Levi, as was his brother Aaron. And so all the high priests from that point forward were descendants of Aaron. So that's interesting that it calls attention to the fact that Moses functioned as a priest as he's getting everything set up. And so he is not only the prophet, he is not only one who's leading the children out, he is referred to in this context as a priest. And Samuel was among those who called upon His name. He's talking about the glories of those who are serving as priests in His service, God's service. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. Notice this again. I can't help but mentioning simply because the psalmist does it all the time. God's always speaking to us, telling us what He wants us to know and what He wants us to do. But in the Psalms, the people are calling to God to respond to Him. So they called upon the Lord, and God answered them. And so God wants us to speak to Him and call out to Him, not just in prayer, but in the context of the Psalms to express our innermost desires and needs. God spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them, referring to the law. You were to them, watch this, God who forgives. Now that's hyphenated in my Bible. It may be in yours. And the point is, it's a title that's used to describe God. That God who forgives is a name that describes who and what God is. He's the God who forgives. Some places He's referred to as the Almighty God, El Shaddai. In this context, and others, He's Jehovah Jireh, referring to the God who provides. And so here He is known as the God who forgives. That's a name that describes the essence of God, the God who forgives. Last verse, exalt the Lord and worship at His holy hill. That's Mount Zion where the temple was. For the Lord our God is holy. Psalm 100, short psalm, only 5 verses. This short psalm succinctly teaches, once again, that all men are to praise God. It is a psalm of exhortation, that is, encouraging people to praise God. Look at the language again. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So these hymns, the psalms that are known as hymns, are designed for singing. Not just privately in the context of the psalmist, but in the worship of His people. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. Nobody's self-created. We didn't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. So God is responsible for our existence. We are His people and the sheep of his pasture, which is an allusion to God being the shepherd. Enter into his gates, and again into a place of protection where God takes care of us with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. So both of those images convey God surrounding us and guarding us. I alluded to that in 1 Peter earlier when it says that we are kept by the power of God through faith. That kept by the power of God, it's the language used there with reference to a Roman garrison that guards its troops. God guards us. God protects us. We enter into his gates and we're thankful for that. We enter his courts and we praise him for that. But both of those are indicating that we are surrounded by God's grace, by God's mercy. He watches after and cares for us. Be thankful to him and bless his name. That is, be thankful to him. Be thankful to him and bless his name. That's two different ways of saying the same thing. Why? For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So those five verses make up a very short psalm that emphasize the importance of praising God. Psalm 101. The psalm is a profession of integrity and honesty. David speaks about his desire for personal integrity and his desire for the integrity and honesty of others. All men are to be committed to holy living. Before we go into the psalm itself in the 101st chapter, let me get you to think about this. One of the things that David does frequently is he asks people to have the same heart that he has. He asks people to think the way he thinks, speak the way he speaks, and act the way he does. In effect, David is saying, all of you should model my example. We see that throughout Scripture when those people who are right in God's sight implore others to do the same thing. Paul said, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. And that language is used in other passages of Scripture to encourage other Christians, to encourage yet others to follow them. So in the world that we live in, some people are role models, good or bad, whether they like it or not. And I've often heard some people say, occasionally I should say, I heard people say, well, I aspire to be a role model. I don't want anybody to follow after me. You know, I may not be the best example to follow. Well, what if everybody lived in such a way that they were the best example to follow? What if everybody lived in such a way that they would not be at all ashamed to say, I wish everybody was just like me? So as you read Paul before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, one of the things that you see in the context of him speaking before Agrippa, he says, I wish you were just like me, with one exception, that you weren't wearing these chains as I am. That's interesting. Before a king, Paul said, I wish you were just like I am. So Paul was living in such a way that he wanted others to be like him. Not because he was the model, but because he followed the model. So the psalmist does this in the 101st chapter. I want to be a person of integrity and honesty. And I want everybody else to be just like that too. I want everybody to be what God wants them to be. Look at the opening verse. I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises, again, hymns, songs of praise to God. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. That doesn't mean he would never sin. As you read through the Old Testament text, you see David's sins clearly pointed out. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. When he wrote this, we don't know. We know in Psalm 51 he made reference to the specific sin that he was guilty of with reference to Bathsheba and Uriah. But in this context he says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do anything that's going to defile me in your sight. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart will not be part of mine. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, they will be judged. Now, as you go a little bit further and you go into the text, he says, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they, notice, they, the faithful, will dwell with me. Who are they? Those who walk in a perfect way. And so God wants these people to be what he wants them to be, God. But David says the same sort of thing. So there's a plea for other people to be where he is spiritually speaking. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, those who are spiritual are supposed to help those who are overtaken in the fall. Why? Because those who are spiritual, and that's not a sense of I'm right and you're wrong and you beat somebody up about it, but those people who are excelling in some aspect of spirituality or to help others be the same way. And so there is a sense in which all of us need to be that kind of model and encourage others to follow us. Psalm 102. an appeal for mercy for the psalmist and for Zion, which often stands for not only the Temple Mount, but also the city of Jerusalem. Writer speaks of his own sufferings in the first portion of the psalm, then praises God as the eternal God and the refuge for Zion and the faithful. He concludes by addressing God, confident that deliverance will be given. So you see lots of different elements of some of the types of psalms brought out here. A lament, indicating that he was sorry for the things that he'd done in the past, but confidence that he will be forgiven of things that he has not yet been forgiven of, or solutions to problems that are still ongoing. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Again, asking God to listen to him, where most of the text is God asking us to listen to him. Don't hide your face from me in the time of trouble. Incline your ear in this direction. That's another indicator that the psalmist wants to be heard by God, and we see it repeatedly in the book of Psalms. My days are consumed like smoke. James says our life is but a vapor. My bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass. And that's pretty, you know, vivid, you know, that he's acting like he's about to be consumed and he's no more than grass. Well, you know, the grass withers, the flower fades away. We're all going to be gone one day. He says, it's so bad that I'm forgetting to eat. And so he's wasting away physically as well as spiritually in this context. You've heard my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. That's used with reference to Job in the book of Job. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, I'm out of place. I'm like an owl in the desert, I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. And so he's all by himself, and he's consumed with whatever sorrow that's bothering him in this moment. His enemies have come up against him, and he says, this is not good. My drink has been mingled with my tears, with my weeping in verse 9. My days are like a shadow that lengthens. And again, notice verse 11, I wither away like grass. Well, that's a pretty sad state, David. You know, what's brought this about? He doesn't tell us. But, changes in verse 12, you, O Lord, shall endure forever. I am temporary, God is eternal. And I need to rely upon you. You're the one who's going to give grace and mercy to Zion. You're the one who's going to favor her. You're the one who's going to take pleasure in all the things that you have done for your honor and glory that we are blessed by. So notice he switches very quickly between all the troubles he's facing and all the good things that God has done on behalf of Israel. Verse 18 and following, this is going to be written for the generation to come, that a people yet, this is interesting, yet to be created, may praise the Lord, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, when it talks about a people that are yet to be created, Israel had been long in existence. David lived roughly 1,000 years prior to the time of Christ. Moses was 500 years before that. Abraham was 500 years before that. And so a chosen people through Abraham been in existence for roughly a millennium. But he says there's yet a people to be created. And so this is referring to the greater sense of spiritual people that are going to be God's in the kingdom to come. And God's going to hear them and God's going to forgive them. All right, last few verses, 25 and following. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We've seen that repeatedly in Psalms. We saw it just a couple of Psalms ago, and again in 19. They're going to perish, but you're going to endure. And so the physical world as it presently stands won't be this way forever. There's going to be new heavens and new earth that are alluded to in the writings of Peter and also in the book of Revelation. They're going to perish, but you're going to endure. They're going to grow old like a garment. That's the language we see in the book of Hebrews. But you're going to be the same. Look in verse 27. God's going to be the same. And your years will have no end, because God can't be counted in age by means of years. The children of your servants will continue, because they have their faith and trust placed in you. And their descendants shall be established before you as part of this people yet to be created. That's going to be part of the remnant message that we're going to see in the book of Isaiah. Psalm 103, Psalm an exhortation to bless the Lord, which means to be thankful to the Lord. When the Lord took bread and blessed it and broke it, it simply means that he prayed. He gave thanks for it. So to bless the Lord is to be thankful for him. The writer initially discusses the exhortation as it relates to himself, states that the mercies of God are reason enough to bless him, and that God's love is everlasting, and he concludes by uttering a universal call for all men to bless the name of Jehovah. You might say, it's like every psalm does the same thing, practically. I'm praising God, you do too. I'm praising God, you do too. Nation, nations, creation. So, same sort of thing we've seen before occurs here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Well, what are they? Well, I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm moving. I have some sense of awareness of what's going on around me. I have the ability to praise God. I have the ability to beseech God. All of these things, those are some of his benefits. But then he speaks about them in some detail. He forgives iniquities. He heals diseases. He redeems your life from destruction. You're heading the wrong direction all of your own accord, and God makes sure that that doesn't happen. Crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Satisfies your mouth with good things. You know, most of us get to eat things that taste good. And if we don't, if they don't taste good, we're not going to eat them. We'll find something that does. So his point is there's a blessing even in the food that you get. Acts 14 talks about that. So that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So these are some of the specific blessings that he brings out in this context. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That's a constant recurring theme in the book of Psalms. That God stands up for people that others are standing against or don't have the strength or the wherewithal to stand in their own defense. And so he speaks up for those who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. He's merciful, he's gracious, slow to anger, and notice this, abounding in mercy. I like what's going to be brought out in the next couple of verses. He will not only strive with us, that is, God's patience doesn't last eternally. In the book of Amos, we're going to get to that. We see in the fourth chapter, repeatedly, God says, I sent you plagues after the manner of Egypt. I sent you cleanness of teeth. Yet you did not repent. Yet you did not repent. Yet you did not repent. And finally, he says, prepare to meet your God. Well, wait a minute. You know, you told us multiple times you're waiting for us to repent. Where's your patience now? He says, well, I did this a long time and you never repented. Jezebel, again, the book of Revelation that we referred to. So he's not always going to strive with us. He's not going to keep his anger forever. Now watch verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. What's that say? It says, if God judged us because of sin, the first time we sinned, we'd all be dead the first time we sinned. The occurrences of that, and it's not the first time, obviously. Nadab and Abihu sinned before they were struck dead by the Lord. Uzzah would have sinned prior to the time that he was struck when he tried to stabilize the ark. The point is, God gives us opportunity to live on the other side of a sin. Why? Because later in the psalmist is going to say he knows our frame, that we're but dust, and he gives us time and patience to learn. God knows everything immediately. If I learn anything, I certainly don't know it immediately. If I learn anything, I learn it over the space of time, and sometimes resistantly, stubbornly so. And so this passage tells us God hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. All of us are deserving of being separated from God. But God hasn't done that immediately. He's giving us time to learn. The long-suffering of God, 2 Peter 3:15, is salvation. Notice, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. What's that mean? Even though he hasn't punished us according to our sins, he could have, but he didn't. Why? Because his mercy is great. God's patient, God's forgiving, his willingness to forgive is always there, ready, willing, and able. As far as the east is from the west, that's far as far as he's removed our transgressions from us. The point is, they don't meet. God overlooks those things, doesn't hold them against us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those. Notice this, he knows our frame. I just alluded to that, verse 14. He remembers that we're dust. You aren't perfect. You're not eternal. You're not me. So I need to know that you have, I need to realize, and you need to realize, and I'm aware of this, God's saying, that I'm patient with you. I'm giving you time to learn. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, to those who are righteous. His righteousness is his children's children, to those who keep his covenant, remembering his commandments. Drop down to verse 20. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word. being obedient to his will. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, to do his pleasure, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, notice the way the text begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's a very popular way to begin and close a psalm, opening with the first the lines and then closing with the same lines. In shorter context, this is spread out over 22 verses, it's that much more evident, and it's referred to as inclusio. You hear the word inclusion there. And that the author often starts with a theme and sometimes goes backwards through a series of steps. And then when he gets to the end of the series of steps, he reverses it and he ends where he started with before. So thought A, thought B, thought C, thought B, thought A. Oh, he came back to it. What's his point? He's retracing his steps. It's a mnemonic device that's often used just to make things more memorable. This one is not set up in that neat of an order, but that's the way it opens, that's the way it closes. The beginning and end of this psalm is, bless the Lord, O my soul. Why? For all the benefits that he's provided for us. And then they are mentioned in some detail. That's just a writing device that you often see, not only in Psalms, but elsewhere. 104th chapter of the book of Psalms. The psalm gives praise to God for his creation and for his provisions for that creation. God didn't just wind up the world and turn it loose. God provides for the world that he's created. The psalm speaks about the beginning of the creation, the foundations of the earth, the springs and the valleys, the fruitfulness of the earth, the moon, the sun, all the creatures of the sea. God as the sustainer, notice not just the creator, but the sustainer of life. And it concludes by giving praise to God as a mighty God. Let's see. Greatness of God, verse 1, clothed with honor and majesty. We saw that before in an earlier psalm. He stretched out the heavens like a curtain. You may have a shower curtain or a shower door, but just imagine you have a shower curtain. And you think, well, that's pretty easy to install. It's up on a rod. It's pretty simple. It's cloth, not much to it. And this refers to the heavens as if God has arranged them being nothing more than a curtain to God. Job says we see the edges of God's ways, and they're just a whisper compared to the thunder of all those things that God has really done. And so this is just nothing for God. It's incredible to us, but it's nothing for God. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, makes the clouds his chariot, walks on the wings of the wind, makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So the creation of God is on a scale far beyond anything that we could make. Laying beams to create the heavens and the earth, that's just a different scale. Verse 5, laid the foundations of the earth. You know, how do you do that? We think a foundation, you dig a trench, you put rebar in it, you put all the stuff that's going to make it firm, and you pour concrete and so forth. This is the foundations of not just a building or a series of buildings or a town or a community, but the earth. And so again, the scale is much, much greater than anything that we can anticipate. So that it should not be moved. God creates it, God holds it in place. Covers the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. Notice the language here. We cited one passage in the New Testament where Jesus rebuked the winds and the storm. And the Psalms also speak of God the Father doing that. So all of these things are talking about what God has created. Look at verse 9. God set a boundary for the physical things that he's created. He's done that also with reference to our own habitation, Acts chapter 17. Sends the springs in the valleys, they flow among the hills, they give drink to every beast, quenches the wild donkeys and so forth. God has created all these things and he sustains them. Causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. Brings forth food for the whole earth. The whole earth sustains 7.7 billion people at this time. And so God creates all of those things, creates and keeps the moon in its place for its season, verse 19. The sun also, darkness and light, all of these things are all about God's creation. Look at verse 24. O Lord, how manifold, that is, how many, how variegated are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great and the wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things. God created all, God possesses all, and yet God gives all for others. All right, so notice verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. This and other passages in the book of Job refers to the Holy Spirit of God is garnishing and is finishing the creation that's alluded to in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. So what's the conclusion? Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Why? Because of all these great things He's done in creation. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to Him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth. Again, that's to speak about God's justice and righteousness, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Notice again, Psalm 104 begins that way. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The prior Psalm 103 begins and ends the same way. So you see a constantly recurring theme there. Psalm 105, this psalm encourages men to give praise to God because He's a covenant-keeping God. Well, that's a change. Most of it is because God's the creator, and because God is the redeemer. And so the fact that God keeps covenant, that's a very big deal. What's it mean? It means God keeps His promises. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. And I think that's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, or excuse me, verse 20. It's been a while since I looked at that, so let me just double check to make that sure. The point is, God always keeps His word. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. What's the point? God's word is sure. This is the promise He's made unto us, even eternal life, 1 John 2:25. And so something about the surety of God's promises is brought out here. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's true to His word. The psalm speaks about the covenant that He made with Abraham, the story of Joseph, the account of Israel and Egypt. This is interesting because in this section of the book of Psalms, you see a whole lot of Old Testament history brought out here. Account of Israel and Egypt, Moses and the plagues, Exodus from Egypt, subsequent wanderings, and finally the settlement in the land of Canaan by the children of Israel. Throughout all of these events, God was faithful to His promises. So Psalm 105, it's a long historical overview, and it's the first of others. There's 46 verses, 45 here. So I'm not going to go through all of it. Go give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. That's not just Israel, but to all people. Sing to Him. Sing songs to Him. So notice, sing psalms. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those rejoice. Seek the Lord. And then it's going to start talking about the things that He's done. Verse 8, He's remembered His covenant. Never forgotten it. God remembered the promise that He made to Abraham. Exodus 2, verse 23. The word which He commanded for 1,000 generations starts with the covenant made to Abraham, verse 9. Confirmed to Isaac, verse 9. Confirmed to Jacob, verse 10. Confirmed to the nation of Israel, named after Jacob, for an everlasting covenant. What was it about? I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, verse 11. When they were few in number, when they were strangers and they weren't there, God kept His covenant. He permitted no one to do them wrong, that He protected them when they were in Egypt, protected them through the wilderness, protected them as they came to the land. He said, don't touch my anointed ones and don't harm my prophets. Called for famine in the land, destroyed the provision of bread, sent a man before them, Joseph. So notice, it's tracing the promise of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph, and ultimately is going to get to the nation in the land of Canaan. Sent Joseph before them. They bound him with fetters. They laid him in irons, but he rose to be an important prince in the land of Egypt. Israel also came to Egypt. That is, the man Israel with the family that bore his name. You wrought folly in Israel, Jacob said to his sons after the defilement of Dinah and their slaughter of the men of Hamor, Shechem, and so forth. He increased his people greatly. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron. They performed signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and he delivers them, turns their waters into blood, killed their fish. So all these things about the plagues are brought out in verse 27, 28, 29, 34, all the way down to the end of the plagues. He destroyed the firstborn, verse 36. So he goes through Old Testament history of Exodus here. Incidentally, I think I mentioned this before, that there are a number of chapters in the book, in the Bible, not just in Psalms, that are surveys of the rest of it. This is a survey of Old Testament history all in one chapter, from one perspective, that is, of the psalmist. bought them out with silver and gold. That is because they despoiled the Egyptians. There's none feeble among them that he delivered them. They didn't have sickness or diseases as they came through the wilderness. And Egypt was glad when they were gone because they were so troubling to them. He gave them food. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He gave them water. Notice again, verse 42, before we get to the end of the text. Why was all this done? We'll go back to what we noticed before. In verse 8, he remembered his covenant. In verse 42, he remembered his holy promise. Remembered his promise. And Abraham, his servant. So this is all about God, a promise-keeping God. All right? So chapter 106, Psalm 106. Psalm is a praise to God for the mercies that he's shown to the sinful nation of Israel. Psalm opens with a prayer for mercy. Continues and presents a discussion of Israel's sin at the Red Sea. They were impatient. They were ready to give up. Israel's sins in the wilderness. The sin of Dathan and Abiram. The incident of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Aaron was involved in that. Refusal on the part of a nation of Israel to enter Canaan initially. Numbers chapter 13. The 10 spies said, can't do it. Those people are too big. They're giants. We must be grasshoppers in their sight. And so that's not what Caleb and Joshua thought, but that's what the other 10 thought. So they didn't go into the land of Canaan then, and they were doomed to wander in the wilderness because of that. Their attachment to the gods of Baal, sin as a result at Meribah, where they wanted something that they did not think God had provided for them adequately. Idolatry in the land of Canaan, punishments which Israel received because of their sin. As the psalm closes, so notice it's just, you know, the first chapter before was a history of God keeping covenant. And so this is another history, but God kept covenant in this chapter too. God says, I'll bless you when you're faithful. And this chapter says, I will not bless you when you're not faithful. So that's a covenant-keeping aspect of God too. So when we think of God keeping his promise, we think only good things. But in this context, God kept his promise to punish them when they weren't good. As the psalm closes, the mercy of God is mentioned, and an appeal is made for the Lord to save Israel from among the nations. All right, another long chapter, 48 verses. We won't look at all of the details. Starts by saying, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And it ends by saying, praise the Lord as well. So again, opening and closing the same way. So God's good. His mercy endures forever. Why does it emphasize his mercy? Because they needed it. Because they needed it. How do we know? Watch. Starting in verse 6. We've sinned. What have we done? We've committed iniquity. What have we done? We've done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. They rebelled by the sea. So where the first chapter was an historical overview of God keeping promise from Abraham to this point, the next one is an historical overview of all the mistakes that Israel made. And God still kept covenant. He promised to bless them when they were serving him, but he promised to withhold blessings when they weren't. Nevertheless, look at this language in verse 8. You're going to see it repeatedly in Ezekiel 20. Nevertheless, he saved them. Watch this. For his name's sake. He didn't save them because Israel is so great. He didn't save them for their name's sake. He wasn't worried about their reputation. God was worried about his reputation. They'd already ruined their reputation by sinning before God and before the world. But for his name's sake, God saved them. Why? That he might make his mighty power known, not Israel's mighty power. And so God's doing these things for his sake. And when he does things for his sake, you are able to bask in the overflow of his glory and his mercy if you are doing what's right. All right, so the rest of all of these are incidences in which they fell short of God's glory. Notice the waters covered their enemies. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. Right? They were doubtful when they got there. But notice verse 13. They soon forgot his works. So God delivers them from the land of Israel. They come into the land of the wilderness before they refuse to go into it. And immediately they started lusting in the wilderness. Verse 14. We wish we had the food that we had in Egypt. Can I remind you that you were oppressed? Can I remind you that you were slaves? Can I remind you that they laid, you know, incredible tasks and burdens upon you? You want to go back to all of that? But we had food. We had food. We remember the leeks. We remember the onions. All right. Notice they envied Moses in the camp. And notice the way Aaron is described as the saint. This is before, this is not talking about what happened in Exodus 32 with reference to the golden calf. Talks about the sins of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all those who challenged them. Made the calf at Horeb, that's the man who was just called the saint. They changed the glory in the image of an ox that eats grass. Notice they changed God's image. Romans 1 talks about changing God's image. All right, and so they despised the land. They didn't believe God's word. Notice, they saw God's miraculous deliverance of them from the armies of the Egyptians, Pharaoh, and they believed his words, verse 12. But you don't go too many verses down there, another 12, and they didn't believe his words. Well, they believed and then they didn't believe. Which one is it? Both. Circumstances changed. They lost faith. They didn't heed the voice of God. And so they got involved in lots of other sins. They angered him at the waters of strife, that's Meribah. They rebelled against his spirit. He spoke rashly with them. They didn't destroy all the peoples like they were supposed to. They mingled with the Gentiles. They learned their works. I'm reading verse 34, 35, 36. They served the idols, which became a snare to them. All of these is God who keeps covenant. Positively in the chapter before, negatively in this context, because God held them responsible for not doing his will. They shed innocent blood, they set a snare, and they themselves fell into it. They abhorred the inheritance that God gave them. And then near the end of this, watch again. Remember, the first chapter before was, God remembers covenant. All right, as we saw in chapter 105, God remembers covenant and he keeps his promise in verse 42. Now he remembers covenant again, only this time it's he remembers covenant to punish when you aren't obedient. Verse 45, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. So they made all these mistakes, and God still kept them as his people. And he closes the same way that we saw before opening chapters. Save us, O Lord. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Praise the Lord. So praise God because he keeps covenant, and he's a good God, and he always does what he promises. And the next chapter, even when we've done bad stuff endlessly, it seems, through history, God's still to be praised because he forgives us. Psalm 107. This psalm continues along the same lines as the previous one. Psalm gives thanksgiving to God because he delivers. So he's a God who creates, he's a God who redeems, he's a God who keeps promise, he's a deliverer. Part of that's brought out in the mercies before. Psalm opens with a call to praise God. Similar thing we see in many psalms. Mentions the deliverance which God provided from the wilderness of the desert. Deliverance from their trouble. So notice physical deliverance, spiritual deliverance, deliverance of sick, the deliverance from the sea. God is pictured as being the God who blesses the earth. And the psalm concludes by discussing the steadfast love of the Lord. We'll draw to a close at this. We'll do the last 10 or so in another lesson and append that to this when we post it online. 107 that we just summarized. So give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That means everybody who's listening. What has he done? He's redeemed us from his enemy. He's gathered us out of the lands. He's brought us to this place. We wandered in the wilderness. We didn't have a city to live in. Our souls fainted. We cried out to God in trouble, and he delivered them. So here's the theme of this chapter. God delivers. God delivers physically. God delivers spiritually. He delivered them that they might go to the city for a habitation. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. He satisfies, look at verse 9, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The text of Matthew says that we should hunger and thirst for righteousness. God satisfies those souls that look for those things. Those people sat in darkness. They are bound in affliction because they rebelled against God's words. They despised God's counsel. Yet, when they cried out to God, God saved them. There's another deliverance from their distress. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works. He's broken the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron in two. Figuratively speaking, he's delivered them again. Verse 19, again, they cried out to the Lord in trouble. Why? Because of their transgression. Verse 17, their iniquities. Verse 17, they abhorred everything that God provided for them. And God saved them again out of their distresses. God's a deliverer. He delivered them from their destructions. It's interesting. You do something to hurt yourself, and God comes to save you. All right? How long is God going to do that? He does it repeatedly in their history. Again, after their deliverance, he says, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. That's a constant theme. Again, look at the works of the Lord, verse 24. Look at all the things that they do to get into trouble. They cry out to the Lord and he brings them out of their distresses, verse 28. More deliverance. Constant theme here. So what should we do? Give thanks to the Lord for his goodness. Turns rivers into wilderness, provides all of these things for us, physically speaking, turns dry land into water springs, sows the fields and the plants, everything that God does for us. He sets the poor on high, takes them away out of their affliction, verse 41, makes their families like a flock, that is, they prosper. Righteousness see all these things and rejoice. And iniquity stops its mouth, doesn't bother us anymore. Whoever is wise, look at verse 43, last verse in the chapter. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In this context, the loving kindness of the Lord is demonstrated by his constant willingness to forgive, to extend mercy, and to deliver. Every time they get into a tough spot, they cry out to God, and he delivers them. So that's a theme and part of what we see in Judges, but this is more than just what we see during the time of Judges. This is Israel as a whole. All right, that takes us through 107. We're supposed to get through 118. We'll look at the next 11 chapters that we'll add on to either this lesson or a separate one that we'll post online at Every Day with God. Let's draw to a close with a word of prayer, and then if there's any announcements or anything that we need to mention, we'll present that after we conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time, thankful for the opportunity we have to read and study and to think about your word. We're so thankful for the Psalms, we're thankful for the incredible messages that they teach. We're thankful that we see your mercy and your grace and your concern for your people on a continual basis, even when they fall. Help us to learn from these messages. Help us to imitate the good and to avoid the bad. Help us to live in such a way that we honor and glorify you, not only in our own lives, but before the world, to each other, so that people may see who you truly are and what you're like, so that they too will want to serve you as we are seeking our best to do so. We realize we're imperfect. We think, say, and do things that aren't in harmony with your will. Forgive us as we acknowledge our sins. Forgive us as we work harder to change. We know, as we just read this evening, that we're not like you. You're much greater than we are. You're perfect in every respect. But yet you demonstrate patience with us. Help us not to take advantage of that, but help us to rely on the promises that you've presented, not only here in the Psalms, but throughout Scripture, and help us to be made more like you in every way possible. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.